We were here 3 years ago and did the Cola Clash. Oh man, we had a great time. The Cola Clash and the War are actually similar events, programs that my family and I, we have the privilege of running pretty much from January through August each year. Each year I get two different groups of college age young men and young ladies. We bring them with us. It's an awesome opportunity actually to mentor and disciple young men and young ladies. And they are our team typically. And so they'll go out and about into the community, find any teenagers we possibly can, and invite them to come to a very exciting three-night competition for teens. For the War, it's Army versus Navy. For the Cola Clash, it's Pepsi versus Coca-Cola. And we have a great time. We give them exciting competitions like volleyball with a four-foot ball, a race where they can tackle each other, tug of war over a mud pit. They're both pretty much the same exact program, but just with different posters, different team names, different coat of paint. But my family and I, from January through May, we travel and do the War. And then from June through August, we travel doing the Cola Clash. And the purpose for this event is to bring young people from the community, to give them a good time and to bring them face to face with the message that Jesus loves them. And even though they're sinners, and even though they deserve to be punished in hell for all eternity because of their sin, God loved them so much that he sent Jesus to suffer and die on the cross in our place and to pay the price that our sin demands so that they can be forgiven, made righteous in the sight of God through justification, and so they can receive eternal life. And I mentioned in Sunday school, it's been a very, very fruitful year. I believe in the spring, we saw 250 young people come to Jesus Christ through 13 weeks of the War. And then during the summer, through 10 weeks of the Cola Clash, I believe it was right around 160 or so young people that found Jesus Christ as their Savior. Saw hundreds surrender their lives to the Lord in addition to that, who said they wanted to be surrendered to the Lord and do what he wanted them to do. And so we're grateful to see the Lord use us in that way. The Lord has been opening doors more and more for us to do more and more revival meetings, though frankly, I don't have a whole lot of time to do them. Pretty much September is the slot of time where we're able to travel and preach for revival and see saints, adults understand their need of God and understand sometimes the missing pieces that is causing their lives to not be all that God wants it to be, so that their lives end up not accomplishing the purpose for which God saved us to accomplish. And so we're in that time period right now. My family, we do spend a couple of months at our home church teaching in our Bible college. We have all kinds of hats that we wear. I run a ministry called The Generation. It's a ministry for young people to bring young people face to face with the fact that God wants them to be totally surrendered to him and totally dependent upon his power to reach the world with the gospel. We've got a weekly podcast that we put out. We've got an annual youth summit in Menominee Falls where we bring young people from all over the country to be inspired that God can and wants to use their lives to turn the world upside down with the gospel. And so we're very excited about what God is doing in our day. And frankly, I'm really excited about being with you all here this week. If you could turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I really do want to lay out the theme for what we're going to be speaking about all week this week here in this morning message. A week ago on Sunday, my family and I, we were in our trailer in the afternoon just relaxing. I was doing a little bit of maintenance on some things in the trailer. There was a ceiling fan that I was just trying to fix, and I thought I'd had it all fixed and buttoned up, and I was up in our bedroom just relaxing, spending a little bit of time on my phone, you know, just dooting around like you probably do on Sunday afternoons as well, when all of a sudden my daughter Eva, she said, "Mom, Dad, I smell smoke." And I thought, uh-oh, that's not good. And I came down into the living room, and sure enough, there was a smell of an electrical fire. And we didn't know what exactly was going on, but we got the baby out of the crib. We got all the kids outside in their afternoon play clothes, and, you know, and I started looking all over the trailer trying to figure out what was going on. I had a couple things I was checking. It wasn't the converter. It wasn't this. It wasn't the oven. That wasn't on. I looked around and tried to figure out what was going on, and come to find out, it was coming out of the air conditioning vents. And I thought, uh-oh, this is a problem, because it's still summer weather. And we are living in a tin can, which has the sun beat down upon it that can turn into its own little hot box. And so I figured out, I turned off the air conditioner, did some troubleshooting, had a friend who works for HVAC come over. We pulled the top off of that air conditioning unit. We pulled off some of the insulation off of it. And you know what we found? There was one teeny tiny little piece that had malfunctioned. It wasn't the compressor. It wasn't the capacitor. It wasn't the motor start capacitor. It was this teeny tiny little thing that sits on top. That little thing was arcing every time it would try to start up the air conditioning unit. And the fact of the matter, because that one little piece wasn't functioning, because that one little piece was broken, the refreshing cool air from the air conditioning was not cooling down our trailer. It's all right. He's good. I feel like that sometimes too. And you know what? The whole process, the whole machine that was supposed to function and bring refreshment, you know what it did instead? It stunk up our whole trailer. You know, I find sometimes that's kind of like Christians. Christians are designed to bring refreshing coolness to this world, to each other. And I find sometimes in many believers and in many churches, there is one seemingly insignificant piece of the machinery that God wants to be functioning in our lives. And if that one little piece stops functioning, the whole thing stops working. And what can happen is God's people and God's church stink to this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us what I believe that missing element is in many believers' lives and in many of God's churches here on planet Earth. Chapter 13, verse number 1 says this, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not," what's that next word?
Charity.
"I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not," what?
Charity.
"I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not," what? "It profiteth me nothing." You know what, friends? I want to submit to you here today that the missing piece that is so often absent or malfunctioning in the lives of believers and in God's churches that causes the refreshing presence of God to not flow into our world and to each other, the missing piece which instead of bringing refreshment instead brings a stench, that missing piece, I believe, is genuine charity. That is true biblical love. And really this week, I want to focus in on this factor. Now, this may not sound like the kind of topic that you would normally have in a revival meeting. This may sound a little bit more pastoral at the outset, but I want you to understand, I really do believe that the missing love in our hearts and in our lives and in our homes and in our witness is the reason why many of us are not experiencing God like God wants us to experience Him. I believe it's one of the reasons why our witness is ill-received. I believe it's the reason why our churches don't grow like God wants them to grow. I believe it's the reason why oftentimes our homes, instead of being a haven from the world and a haven from hurt, are instead a hotbed of anger, resentment, bitterness. I believe it's the reason why many believers are spending their lives for that which does not profit. I believe that this lack is one of the reasons why we do not feel settled in our relationship with God. It's the reason why we end up coping, why we end up coming up short. And I really do believe this absence of love is where we as independent, fundamental Baptists have missed the boat. And it's the reason why our world on our watch is dying and going to hell. Listen, I want to submit to you here today that one of the greatest enemies of the church is familiarity with terms and with passages. We assume we know what they mean, and therefore we give no serious time, effort, or study or meditation. And in doing so, we sacrifice the treasure contained in this book for the topsoil. And this topic of love, this topic of charity is something we talk about. We name our churches after it. It's something I think we all agree is important and essential, but unfortunately, so oftentimes we don't spend time meditating on this, thinking about this, evaluating our own lives in light of what is absolutely essential to Christianity, what is absolutely essential to being all that God wants us to be. Listen, friends, I want you to understand that love is not permissiveness. Love is not a feeling. Love, in fact, I'm even going to say it, is not an action. Love is a perspective that drives us to action. Love will determine your success or failure in the eyes of God. A couple things I want to point out here, three main points here this morning. First, we see here in verses 1 through 3 that from God's perspective, love is the criterion by which He's going to judge us. You know, I think a lot of times we have in mind what God thinks about us and how God is going to assess our lives. And I think sometimes we think that if we just have, you fill in the blank, whatever that is, God will accept us and God will be pleased with us, right? All of us have different ideas in mind as to what that is. Some of us here in this room, we think that if we just show up in church, that that's all that God expects of us. Some here in this room, we think that if we could just labor enough for God, then God will accept us. Some of us here in this room think that if we can just be as conservative as we ought to be, then God will accept us. Some of us here in this room think if we just would use the right Bible, God would accept us. Some of us here in this room, we think that if we could just keep our kids from getting into the world, that God will accept us. Some of us think that if we could just keep away from certain sins or engage in certain activities, then God will accept us. Some of us have this idea in mind that if we are going to measure up to what God wants, we need to do this, say that, be that. But I want you to know, while some of those things are accurate representation, God is a God who expects much out of His children. And yet, according to this verse, there is one item that if you do not have it, you fail God's judgment. Listen, I want you to understand that it is possible to miss out on love and therefore to miss out on qualifying. Listen, love is the criterion by which He judges us. I want you to look at this. Just notice these verses. Understand. One, he says, listen, you can speak in ways that sound eloquent. You can speak in ways that sound spiritual. But if you don't have charity, you're just wah, 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 wah. Okay? It is pass all others in the exercise of spiritual abilities and to miss love. Look at verse number 2. He says, listen, look, I could stand up and speak for God. I could understand, man, all of the mysteries of the Bible. I can even have faith that gets stuff done in the spiritual realm. And if I don't have love, I get an F. It's possible to know all about what God's doing and depend on God for great things and to miss love. You look at verse 3. He says, in essence, there, I could give away everything that I have. I can even make the ultimate sacrifice and give my life for someone and still miss love. I'll be honest with you, verse 3 was a very challenging verse to me because the way I always thought about love, I always thought that love was sacrificing yourself for the good of others. That was my definition of love until I seriously sat down and studied this passage. I'd always heard love always acts, and I assumed that love must be sacrifices for the good of someone else, so I assumed that love was the sacrifice for someone else. But this verse says that it is, can we just tweak me down just a little bit? I keep peeking out up here. It is possible to sacrifice oneself and all of one's resources for the good of others and to miss love. In other words, they are not the same. And listen, when I see those three verses, I think, is that not our conservative independent Baptist churches? Oh boy, we want to show forth the spiritual abilities in our lives. Oh yeah, we want to understand the Bible. We want to understand every nook and cranny of the Scripture. Oh yes, we want to have great faith and pray and have God answer our prayers and see God do great things. Oh yes, we sacrifice our time, our lives, our talent to serve the Lord. But you can do all of those things and not have the essential elements. The machinery can be there, but when that one piece goes bad, you're wasting your time. You are not accomplishing what God wants you to accomplish. And you are a big, fat failure in God's eyes. Yes, I said fat from the pulpit. That was for the kids and for you immature adults out there. Listen, to miss out on love is to have sound without substance. To feel important, but to be nothing. To feel successful, but to have succeeded in nothing. Listen, I want you to know the Corinthians here in this book, they appeared to be spiritual. They appeared to be successful, but they lacked love, and that was a major problem. So how do you know if you got love or not? Because I recognize you might be sitting here saying, preacher, this sounds good, but what are you talking about? How do you know if you have love? It's very interesting here in this passage. He goes on and he starts talking about love and what love does. And I think herein there's another way we can drastically misunderstand what he's talking about here. We can understand that, okay, God measures our success or failure in his eyes based on whether love is present or not. We can have all the other things that God wants in place in our lives, but if we don't have love, we failed the test. So how do I know if I have love? Is it just a feeling that I feel? Is it something that I do? Is it a way that I look at the world? What is love? And we could be tempted to look at verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 and think, okay, well, this verse says, here's what love does. So therefore, if I want to love, I need to do these things. But that would be a totally wrong understanding of the text here. I really believe what he's doing is not telling us how to love, but what he's doing here is he's showing us what springs out of true biblical love. In other words, if love is truly present in your life, love will do these things. Listen, these verbs are not definitions of love, but they are evidences of love. Or to put it a different way, love is the catalyst that causes these things to happen in your life. I used to think, in fact, I remember as a teenager, I memorized part of 1 Corinthians 13. I memorized this list of verbs, and I remember thinking there at that time, it was a very mysterious passage to me. I didn't get it. I remember as a teenager thinking, man, if I'm going to love, I've got to suffer long, and I've got to be kind. And I remember thinking, okay, so if I'm going to love, I got to be kind to people. So I'm kind to people, kind to people, kind to people. But then I look down at the list and I realize, oh, I'm thinking plenty of evil. Okay, I got to focus on thinking no evil, right? So I try to think no evil and whatever that means. You know, at that time, I didn't even know what that meant. And then you know what I find? I'm not kind to people anymore. And it was kind of like spiritual whack-a-mole, right? I kind of focus on one of these verbs and kind of try to get it. And, you know, I'm keeping a close eye on this. And whenever it pops up, whack, I bash it back down again. But what happens is when I'm focused over here, something pops up over here. And I turn over and whack. And while I'm whacking, another one pops up over here. I just feel like I don't have the capability of whacking them all at the same time. And I just can't seem to do this love thing. And that's because love isn't doing these things, but love always does these things. In other words, if you have true biblical love in your heart, these verbs bring out of that love now. These verbs will happen in your life. And what I want to do is I want to talk through some of these. I want to walk through some of these verbs here, because these do not define love, but they reveal love. It says, charity suffereth long. What is that? Love endures. That's what that's talking about. Listen, love recognizes that real good may not be accomplished in a moment. It's not that if I'm going to love, I'm going to be patient. It's that if I really do have love, I will be patient. But here's the thing, if you're selfish, you won't be. If you're selfish, you're going to get upset because the kids aren't getting ready quick enough on Sunday morning. If you're selfish, you're going to be all hot and bothered that so-and-so's messing up your situation. If you are selfish, you will not suffer long. You will not be patient. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. What is love anyway? Listen, I want to define for you what love is. Love is not doing something, but love, I really do believe, is a perspective. Love in its core essence is the deep-seated concern for the good of others over and above the concern for oneself. In other words, love recognizes that my very existence, my life, the breath in my lungs is not for my sake. It is for the good of others. It is for the glory of God and the good of my neighbor. Love recognizes that my life is not for me. It's for someone else. And love recognizes that. Love places the priority not on what's good for me, but what's good for someone else. And if you understand love in that way, the opposite of love then is not hatred. The opposite of love is instead selfishness. You know, I really do believe that churches and Christians are some of the most selfish people on planet Earth. I believe that so often, even though we go to church and even though we want God to bless our lives, the motivation of our heart, and even sometimes the very reason why we come to church and why we worship, and even sometimes the very reason why we seek God is a self-focused interest. Our desire is not to be a blessing, but it's to be blessed. Our desire is for our eternal preservation, for God's blessing to come to us because we want it for us. And I'm convinced that God's people, so often it's about me, it's about me, it's about me. It's all about me. It's about my church, it's about my life, it's about my future, it's about my happiness, it's about my pleasure. It's all about me. And that perspective will not do the verbs in these verses. See, charity endures. Love endures. It recognizes, you know what? My spouse is a work in progress. So I'm not necessarily going to drop the hammer and demand immediate change right now. Love recognizes that some of the greatest things that God does don't happen right away, right when I want it. It gives people a little bit of rope. It's not tolerating sin necessarily. It's not saying that sin is okay, but it gives room for people to grow. It says, charity suffereth long. It also says, charity is in kind. Not only does love endure, love also endows. Kindness. The idea of that word is that it adds worth to someone else through your actions. This perspective of love recognizes the fact that I'm not here for me. I'm here to add value to others by having their best interests in mind. He says here, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Love doesn't begrudge. See, if I focus on myself, of course I'm going to be envious when my friend gets a better car than I have. Of course I'm going to be envious when somebody I went to college with got a great ministry position. Of course I'm going to be envious when somebody else on my street or in my apartment complex got that toy or that phone that I've been wanting to have for a long time. Of course I'm going to be envious because my focus is on myself and not on the good of others. See, if I'm focused on the good of others, I'll be glad when good things happen to other people. It says, charity vaunteth not itself. It does not brag. You know, some of the most selfish people on the planet are people who they walk in and all they do is talk about themselves. Well, look at me. And look at what I've done. And look at all these things that I've accomplished. And, well, you know what? I'm just the greatest person that you've ever met when it comes to this. And you know what? I got this all figured out. Listen, I just want to say this at the outset. He wants me to come and preach, okay? I don't necessarily have all this figured out. I'm getting this figured out just like the rest of you, and I'm asking God to teach me what I'm preaching to you. So I don't even want you to think when I stand up and I'm dogmatic about preaching what this book says that I somehow am different or better than you. I am not. Even when I talk about the things that God has done in my ministry, I share that because I want you to know God is still on the move and God still is working in our day, and it's not something relegated to the distant past. God is alive and well today. Amen. But listen, selfishness wants to let everybody know how good I am and how much better I am than you. But love vaunteth not itself. Doesn't begrudge, it doesn't brag. He says here, love is not puffed up. I had to think of another B word. So love does not balloon. You know, I find sometimes folks, you know, when they're around other people, what they do is they do this. You know, they're talking to somebody. It's kind of related to the last one, but it's kind of like they're like, and, you know, they're talking and they're like, well, you know what? The other day I said this, and they kind of make themselves bigger than they really are. Kind of goes along with what we talked about in Sunday school. You know, you put that mask on and you pretend to be something that you're not. You pretend, listen, you might be absolutely the worst husband on planet Earth, the most terrible father who's ever had children. You might be the most angry person, the most unbelievably selfish person you've ever met. But when you come to church, you know, it's kind of like on your way coming in, it's kind of like real quick.
Hey, brother. Praise the Lord.
How am I doing?
Rejoicing.
It's fake. Selfishness puffs oneself up to impress other people. And listen, don't you see how selfish that is? It's all about me. It's all about me feeling good about myself. It's all about me looking good to other people. We like to give a far better impression of what we are than's true. We try to imagine ourselves or image ourselves in a fake way. And when we do that, we're bringing attention to ourselves. Listen, folks are very concerned about image. And I find sometimes the more conservative you are, the more concerned about image you are. You know what? We want to come to church and we want to look not our best for God. We want to look our best for other people. And you know what? We might dress up and doll up and do up our hair and do everything in just such a way, not because we love God, but because we love the praise of men. We want other people to think a certain way about us. And oftentimes that image is not a true reflection of who we even are. Love doesn't balloon. Next one, this one gets worse with the B's here. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Love doesn't belch. You know, sometimes I find certain personalities are predisposed this way because they're all about themselves, right? Because they're selfish. They want attention from other people. And so sometimes immature individuals, what they try to do is they try to draw attention to themselves by doing inappropriate things. Whether that's telling a dirty joke, whether that's doing some outlandish thing just for the sake of getting other people to laugh at them, to think that they're a funny guy, just to get other people to think that, you know what, they're the kind of person that they want to hang around. And so they do these ridiculous things to draw attention to themselves. Don't you see? That is not love. Love isn't about oneself. It's not selfish. It's about the good of others. And that kind of activity adds no value to other people. Doesn't help a person. All it does is attract attention to oneself. We go on. We find it seeketh not her own. This, I actually find, comes to the closest of what an actual definition of what love is about. But if I could put it this way, love does not demand what's good for oneself. It seeketh not her own. You know, it's kind of like this, you know, I remember a year ago, yeah, in the spring, my wife had to stick around back home. I had to actually travel and do a tour without my wife. And I remember the very first week we were there at a place, and it was just me and my two guys. I didn't have my trailer with me. And I remember we come in, the pastor kind of joked. It was kind of a prophet's chamber, missions house kind of thing. And he kind of joked and he said, "All right, so we got two cots out here, and then we got a master bedroom with a queen size bed." He joked, he said, "I'll let you guys fight over who gets the bed." Okay, I'm the evangelist. I got my two college guys with me. And so I just kind of said out loud, I said, "All right, who wants the bedroom?" Kind of imagining the guys would be like, "Oh, Mr. Bosler, you take that." One of the guys was like, "I'll take it." And I'm thinking, oh, come on. But I had to check even my own self at the door. And, you know, I thought about having a conversation with him and saying, "Listen, you're supposed to respect your elders. You should probably defer to other people." But you know what I didn't want to do? I didn't want to, for a second, come across like I was seeking my own. And I'm just saying that, you know, some of you are the first one to take the biggest piece of cake. Kids, you want the biggest cookie. You're seeking that which is good for you. You know, you find yourself in situations, adults, where there are options, and selfishness takes that which benefits you the most. See, love isn't just the occasional or even regular sacrifice of oneself for another, but it involves the deepest motivations in the daily decisions of life. Love wants the best, not for me, but for someone else. That's biblical love. He goes on, he says, "Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked." Love doesn't dent. You say, "What do you mean by dent, Mr. Bosler?" I'm going to read this. One commentator said this: "The English word pique, P-I-Q-U-E, not a word we use a lot, combines the same range of nuances as this word, something between irritation and anger, which takes offense because one's self-regard has been dented, wounded, or punctured by some sharp point. Love, Paul urges, does not become exasperated into this peak, partly because patience delays exasperation, and partly because a lack of self-interest diverts a sense of self-importance away from reacting on the grounds of wounded pride." Let me put it to you this way. You know, sometimes you hang around people, and maybe you're around that person, that guy, or that lady, who maybe makes that little comment, and it's like, were they just trying to pop my balloon? You know, they make that comment and there's just that little twinge of insult in it. Or maybe that little slash against your character. Just that little tiny thing that, like a pinprick, wounds your pride. And you find yourself thinking, "Why'd they say that? Well, why'd they say that? What in the world? What are they getting at?" Listen, that is a selfish perspective. Love doesn't dent. Listen, maybe somebody says something and you think they're insulting my family. Or maybe somebody says something and they're like, "Man, they don't think I've got a good job." Or maybe somebody says something and you say, "Man, why'd they have to say that? Why'd they have to imply this, that, or the other thing?" And we think that somebody's just dinging up our car, the car of our pride. And we think they're doing it on purpose. I want you to know that is a self-focused perspective. Love does not dent. He says here, nextly, "thinketh no evil." What's the idea of this? Thinketh no evil. I think there's a couple ways you can think about this. One, you could say it could have the idea of does not dwell on that which is wrong and sinful. You could say doesn't have a sin-filled mind. That seems to be the most obvious idea of this. But actually, when you begin to study it out, you realize it's actually more than that. Sometimes it's not just thinking bad thoughts. It's imagining iniquity. Or let me put it to you this way. somebody, maybe perhaps in your home, maybe it's your spouse. Maybe she doesn't do the toothpaste tube the way that you want her to. Oh boy, I'm meddling now. And you've told her, squeeze it from the bottom, hun. Come on. Squeeze it from the bottom all the way up to the top. And she doesn't do it. And here's what you start to do. You start to think, she's doing that on purpose. And you know what you start to do? She does it the next day. You're like, that's twice she's done it. Oh, this is totally on purpose. You know, maybe you go for 5 years or something like that. And you literally have a count in your head. I'm exaggerating a little bit. And maybe at some point you begin to talk about it and she's talking about it. And you're like, you have done that 4,385 times. And she's like, dude, I've been living rent-free in your head, apparently. Listen, one of the ideas of this word is it doesn't keep score. See, love doesn't keep receipts or chalk things up to evil intentions. It doesn't sit back and think, I know why they did that. They hate me. You see, that is such a focus on self that you end up actually inventing things that people are doing against you that they maybe didn't even mean. Maybe they meant it, but you don't know that, and yet you think they did, and you're keeping score in your mind. Don't you see how self-focused that is? That's not love. Love thinketh no evil, doesn't keep score. You look at verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love doesn't delight in sin, whether the committing of it or the discovery or rebuke of it. Listen, yes, yeah, sure, we can talk about not delighting in something which is sinful, but I actually think the idea of this is maybe even delighting in discovering sin in someone else. You know, some people get a perverse pleasure out of realizing that so-and-so has a spiritual problem, and they can kind of with glee think, oh, they're sinning. Ah, ha, ha, I'm so much better than them. You see how selfish that is? See, love is the deep-seated desire for the good of others over and above the good of oneself. And if you delight in seeing sin in other people because it makes you feel better about yourself, I can't think of a more pure form of selfishness than that. Here's what one commentator said: love takes no pleasure in someone else's failure and delights in integrity and reality. If the situation is bad, love wants to help. If the situation is good, love wants to celebrate. It wants no hidden interests which disguise truth as something which it is not. Notice verse number 7. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. When I see these verbs, I think it bears it. It tolerates people. Not in a way that encourages people in their sin, but in a way that genuinely recognizes other people are not perfect. Believeth all things. It never stopped believing that there is a pathway forward for people. It hopeth all things. It has a confidence that there is a pathway forward. It endureth all things. Listen, let me put it to you this way. Love does not blacklist. Did you hear me? Love does not blacklist people. Love is always supportive. It never stops trusting or expecting the best. It never gets disillusioned. It never writes anyone off. Verse 8 says, charity never faileth. Love doesn't deviate. Listen, I want you to understand that if you just try to do these verbs, it ain't going to work. You will fail in exercising love. You might be able to do some of them for a short time, but the only way to do these consistently is to have true love in your heart. Charity never fails. And when love is existent in your heart, all of these commands will happen without fail. This is what charity does all the time. If you don't have charity, you might be able to fake it and try to make it. But if you have charity, these will happen. So here's where I find we've got to get terribly honest with ourselves here. How often have you found somebody in your life you've given up hope with? How often have you found somebody you've blacklisted because they just hurt you too many times? How often have you found yourself imagining iniquity that someone's saying something that you think they're saying when they're not doing it? How often have you been unkind to people? How often have you puffed yourself up in some fake image of yourself to get people to like you? Listen, friends, I think when we look at this list of verbs and when we realize that if these things aren't happening, we don't have love, I think all of us need to recognize, uh-oh, if that's what God judges me based on, if that's the criterion, I ain't doing so hot. This is where Sunday school comes in. If you didn't hear Sunday school, I really do want to urge you to go back and listen to it. I don't know if it was recorded or whatever, but go back and listen to it, because our lack, and I think we're all experiencing and sensing our lack right now, our lack is God's job description. When we realize we come up short, again, if any of you lack, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally. Listen, I'm not going to re-preach Sunday school, but I do want to say it doesn't matter who you are. God wants to supply your lack of love. He giveth to all men liberally. God doesn't want to just give you enough love to do what's here in this list. God wants to give you an abundant supply. It's his single-minded focus to supply where you lack, and he does it in a way that he upbraideth not. God doesn't find fault. When you come to him recognizing, God, I'm a selfish person. God, I do not have this biblical love in my life. God, I failed that by which you judge me. And we come to God holding our lack up before him, saying, God, I need you. That is the kind of prayer that God always answers. But I do want to give one more point here briefly as I wrap up here. He says here that love is the climax of spiritual growth. In fact, if you go, I'm not going to get into all the theology of what's going on here in verse 8 and following. But he says, whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Charity doesn't fail, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, when I came to maturity, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I've also am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Follow after charity. You see, the book ends there. He started the chapter talking about love. If you don't have love, you're a failure. You do not measure up to that which God expects out of you. Here's a list to show you how far you fall short. And he says, essentially, as he's leading into this, that which I am leading you to, all of these things that we put so much attention on, and rightly so, things like preaching and communicating the Word of God, this is not the point of it all. The point of it is not to have a man stand up and preach a good message and tell some good stories. This is all training for maturity, and the climax of spiritual maturity is not standing up preaching a good message. The climax of spiritual maturity is a loving. Listen, I think if we focus more on loving than on just looking good, I think we'd do a whole lot better in our ministry. I think if we focused more loving than we were to focus on playing the part, acting the part, putting the mask on, trying to make everybody think we're a good, godly Christian, I really do think it would be transformative. He says, the greatest of these is charity. Follow after charity. He's saying, listen, the pursuit of your spiritual pilgrimage, that which you are striving to grow in, that which ought to manifest in your life, as much as faith is important, as much as hope is important, the greatest spiritual virtue that needs to be gushing through your life is love. Listen, love isn't going away ever. Everything else might stop in the world, spiritual gifts, preaching, etc. All the things we get wrapped up in and focused on now, and rightly so, we need to put them all in their proper perspective. They are not the end goal of our lives. They merely point towards that end goal. When that end goal is realized, they will have served their purpose and be no more. Forgive me, it's like potty training, okay? There are things that serve their purpose until the goal is reached. Potty charts. M&Ms, special little potty seats, special pull-up diapers. Brethren, we are potty training. That is, what we're after hasn't happened yet. Our training is incomplete, but there will come a day when all will be over and our purpose realized. And in that day, three things will still be left standing: faith, hope, love. All the other things, like spiritual gifts, preaching, will no longer be needed, and of the three, love beats them all. Therefore, while it's fine and well and even necessary for the present time to focus on the other things, don't let them distract you from that which really matters and will permanently last: love. Listen, friends, I want you to know this week is not about doing better. It's not about improving your life. It's not about taking it a level up. It's about finding, experiencing, and living true love. Love will result in discipleship, in evangelism, in speaking the truth, in making tough decisions. But at the core of it, love is not about you. It's about Jesus and his concern for others. Listen, as we go throughout the sermons this week, just so you know, we're going to be spending some time really examining how selfish we really are. But I want you to know, I've really tried to lay a foundation in Sunday school and here this morning. Listen, friends, our lack is God's job description. And as we continue to plumb the depths of our selfishness, as God continues to confront us through the sermons this week that we are so hopelessly selfish, we are preparing the soil to receive the answer from God that is a love that is alien to our own abilities, a love that is supernatural, that is divine, that's not something you set out to try hard and do, but something that God bears as a fruit in your life. Listen, friends, I'm going to be perfectly straightforward and honest with you. Sermons this week are going to deal with the core of who we really are. They're going to confront us at the deepest levels with how selfish we really are. But not so we just feel bad about ourselves, not so we throw our hands up and give up, but so we go to God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Love is essential. Do you have it? If you don't, like me, we need God, don't we? Here's what I want to do. I want everyone to please stand. We're going